Let's go ahead and begin our class of prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day, a time to come apart and study your word. We ask that your spirit would be with us to enlighten our minds as we study today in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson number 3 in our quarterly Families in the Family of God, and the lesson title today is Restoration. For those who looked ahead at the lesson, you know what it's talking about when it says restoration. It doesn't tell you in the title, it just says restoration.
Really, the husband and wife coming to the original plan for marriage.
Yeah, the original plan for marriage, restoration. How long did the original plan for marriage work out?
We don't know.
Didn't seem too long. However long it was, it didn't seem too long. And then suddenly things started happening. When did marriage exist in a temptation-free zone? In a temptation-free zone.
Or temptation.
Never.
Yeah. And when we talk about restoration, ultimately, isn't the ultimate restoration we're going to one day have marriage in a zone that's free from temptation? That's going to be, amazing. In Sabbath's lesson, somebody read the memory text for us. Sabbath's lesson, memory text.
Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral.
What do you think it means when it says God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral? Does it mean God will inflict punishment upon the adulterer? We don't need to judge them? Does it mean that if God would not judge, then there really wouldn't be anything wrong with adultery? Is that what it means? That the problem here is, hey, you better not do it because God's going to judge you. And if he wouldn't judge, it would be okay.
I think the judging is more of the consequences are there, but they're not consequences or not punishment from God.
Yeah, do you notice a lot of people, and I interact with people around the country on some websites that I frequent, and they have a synonymous meaning. When they see God judgment, God punishes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Do you think that means the same thing? God judges, God punishes?
No. Because you can determine by someone's actions the road they're going down, and you make a judgment. You know, if you continue in this way, this is going to happen. Now they can heed your judgment is or not, but it's not a punishment. I mean, you're making a judgment about their behavior.
Yeah. So what do you think it means then in this passage that for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral? You think what was mentioned here, Paul was just simply trying to say, if it happens, don't you judge. You don't need to judge. You don't need to, read into those things. You don't need to look down your nose. You don't need to be critical. You don't need to be ugly towards the person who's maybe, strayed in that way. Or do you think it's meaning something else?
Well, God will hold them responsible for their actions. Maybe that's judgment.
Okay. Thinking of the marriage partners now. Who gets damaged worse in adultery? The one who committed adultery or the innocent party?
The one who commits it.
I heard both. Does anybody want to explain why they think either way?
How do we quantify it?
The one who commits it, it's against their character. The one who it's committed against, the emotions might be hurt. They might be devastated, but it hasn't done anything to their character. That this has happened to them.
Yeah, beautiful insight. So, does anybody disagree with that? And so what happens to the character of the person who commits adultery? If they don't repent and experience a change, what happens?
They're damaged.
Yeah, they're damaged. And so the person who, and this is actually very difficult for people to see. This class is very mature. But I deal with patients in my office all the time who have been betrayed in one way or another. And they have a very difficult time grasping, how can that person who cheated on me be hurt worse than me, be damaged worse than me? It's a very hard concept because, there was somebody else. They're flying around to Hawaii. They're doing this. They're doing that. They're not crying. They're not lonely. How are they damaged worse than me? And then I point out what you say. While you may be hurt in your heart and in your emotions, how would you feel if the shoe was on the other foot? Would you sleep better at night if you were the one that cheated on them? Oh, no. Maybe they go, no. No. They see something there all of a sudden. No, I wouldn't have as much peace. And then they go, well, it doesn't seem to bother him or it doesn't seem to bother her. They don't seem disturbed by it at all. They're sleeping just fine. And then what does that tell you?
They don't know.
How damaged must you already be if you could do things? And I put this in now. Imagine you molested a child and no one ever found out. You were never caught. You were never arrested. How well would you sleep that night after doing such a thing? And if you could sleep fitfully, without any trouble at all, how damaged a person must you be?
Extremely.
Yes. And so when they get that in their mind, to recognize, hey, you know something? There is an inherent damaging effect to these types of behaviors. God doesn't have to inflict it upon it. It frees up people to put them in the position to forgive. Now, why is forgiveness important? This is the insidiousness of sin. If someone does you wrong, and you don't forgive them, what happens to you?
You change. It eats away at you.
Yes, and then all of a sudden, while the innocent party may not have had their character damaged by the act of adultery, if they don't forgive and they remain resentful and bitter and hostile and all these things, then over time does their character get damaged. Yes, and this is the insidiousness of it. And I've even known cases where the person who's got the bitterness and anger wasn't even the one offended. The parent. Imagine, parents, your child has a spouse who mistreats and abuses them. Now, you haven't been mistreated or abused. Your child's been mistreated or abused.
But that's harder to take.
Might you be tempted to have bitterness and anger and resentment towards the spouse of your child?
But just because you forgive does not mean that you forget everything and trust again too soon until this person's proved worthy of trust.
Ah, now you brought up a whole other issue. Yes, trust is based on
evidence
and trustworthiness of the person. And so you forgive somebody relieves your heart. When you forgive somebody, does it change them?
No.
No, who's it change?
You.
So yes, you're exactly right, because forgiving somebody changes you and it doesn't change them. So you can't forget and you can't trust until that person has demonstrated they're again trustworthy.
Don't you think that if the other person sees that you're willing to forgive, that it does something to them? I think it would have an effect on them.
It's serious. It can seriously have an effect. There's no question about it.
According to how damaged they are.
That's true. That's true, according to the damage. But also sometimes the effect is to avoid you.
Yeah.
And to not deal with you and to not speak with you and to stay away from you. Yeah. Going on in our lesson about the adultery. What is adultery? Because it's right in our lesson memory text there. The adulterer and the sexually immoral. What is adultery? Is it something that happens with the body only, or is the heart and mind required? Can you commit adultery without physical contact with another person?
Yes.
Can you commit adultery without using your mind?
No.
Well, I think some people do.
Stoned out of your head.
I was about to bring that up. So if you've got some metabolic condition that causes you to be hallucinating and incoherent, and you believe in your mind you're actually with your spouse and you happen to be with somebody else, is that adultery? Or, better yet, because this happened, a patient came to my office just a few weeks ago, their father is in a nursing home with Alzheimer's dementia. Doesn't even know who he is anymore. And the nursing staff called because he was acting out sexually with some of the other demented ladies in the place. Is that adultery? Does adultery require the mind to be involved? Or is it just the body?
Well, I think the both. Mind has to be.
It has to be a choice.
You have to know what your choice is.
That's right. Why does the mind have to be involved? Well, what did Christ say first in Matthew 5?
If you look upon a person, you've already...
Speak up.
If you look on a person, you've already committed the act.
Yeah, he says, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look upon someone with lust in your heart, You've already committed adultery with them. He's making it clear it's not just simply about the body. It's about what's happening in the mind. So, why is this important to recognize? Where is the law of God to be written?
In the heart and mind.
Yeah, this is a heart issue. This is a mind issue. We practice God's methods in our heart and mind, or we don't. When you make decisions, every choice you make, in your brain, when you make choices, the choices you make actually cause neural pathways to change based on the choices you make, what you think. And so as we continue to choose in our mind activities that we maybe never carry out in behavior, we still make a change in neural pathways within us, and our character changes. Conversely, if someone were, and unfortunately these types of things have happened, under anesthesia, and while under anesthesia somebody took advantage of them, and they never found out about it, has their character been damaged? No. They don't even have PTSD to deal with, because they don't even know what happened to them. So it requires the activity of the mind. It's more than just the body. In our week at a glance, let somebody read the week at a glance for us.
Though the institution of marriage was distorted by sin, the gospel can restore marriage to its original purity and beauty.
Any thoughts about that? Well, the question I had is, let's see if we can identify. Give some examples how the marriage has been distorted by sin. How is the marriage, the way it functioned, what's happening in society, how is marriage now altered in some way different because of sin?
Abuse is one.
Abuse, okay, sure.
Selfishness.
So, lack of love, unloving, unkindness in marriage. Yeah, what else?
Well, most people that don't have any moral or religious compunctions don't even regard marriages as a sanctity anymore.
So, just living together,
yeah.
Cohabitation, no marriage at all, no commitment. Okay. Polygamy? How about that?
That's what I was thinking of. Some of that warped swinging.
Yeah. Polygamy, yeah. Okay. How about perversions of various kinds? Homosexuality? Homosexual marriage? Celibacy as an ideal?
I don't think so.
I mean, is that a way marriage has been damaged by sin?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Celibacy as an ideal. Inequality in the relationship. Dominance.
Mm-hmm.
So, we see all these different things we just outlined, a whole bunch, just very quickly, 8-10 of them. The week at a glance suggests that the gospel can restore marriage to its original purity and beauty. How does the gospel heal the damage that sin has done to marriage?
Healing the mind.
By healing the individuals.
Say that aloud, both of you.
By healing the individuals.
And their mind.
Yeah, healing the mind. And how's the gospel bring that about?
The truth about God. His character. Leads you to want to know him better.
Yeah, and your character change.
When you get rid of your impure thoughts and you have pure things in your mind. Once again.
Can you have a healthy marriage without healthy partners?
No.
Do you know how many people don't know that? It's amazing how many people I see in my office every week. They have marital problems. And they never stop and ask the question, am I doing all I can to be the healthiest person I can be in my marriage? Never stop and consider that. It's always about, he's doing this, she's doing that, they're doing this. It's never, are we as individuals the healthiest people we can be? And if you're in a relationship, the first place to start is, am I being the healthiest person I can be in this relationship? Now, that being said, can one healthy person bring off a healthy marriage?
No.
Can there be a genuine, healthy individual who's truly, truly healthy and still have a broken marriage?
Yes.
Yes, and it's important to remember that too. Yeah. This is out of, because we're asking about the gospel question. Think about this passage from Ellen White. Anybody know what the abbreviation RC stands for? RC 68. Anyways, page 68. The divine beauty of the character of Christ, of whom the noblest and most gentle among men are but a faint reflection, of whom Solomon, by the spirit of inspiration, wrote, "He is the chiefest among 10,000, yea, he is altogether lovely," of whom David, seeing him in prophetic vision, said, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." Jesus, the express image of the Father's person, the effulgence of his glory, the self-denying Redeemer, throughout his pilgrimage of love on earth, was a living representation of the character of the law of God. The living representation of the character of the law of God. In his life, it is made manifest that heaven-born love, Christ-like principles, underlie the laws of eternal rectitude. Those principles that were made known to man in paradise as the great law of life will exist unchanged in paradise restored. The great law of life. What do you think that means?
Character of God.
The character of God. Yes, the character of God, Jesus, the law of life. These are all synonyms now. They're synonymous. Putting this together, how can we apply this to bring healing to relationships? How are they connected?
It's also the one of selfless love and selfishness, and that would be the way that it would translate to a relationship and healing.
Exactly. Unselfishness, selfless love.
Giving to others.
Giving. So where's the focus?
On the other side. Not on ourselves.
Exactly. On the other person. This is what healing is all about. It is so counterintuitive to our baseline instinct, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Our natural reflexive, we're talking about habits, our natural reflexive way of doing things without even thinking about it. Do we naturally, reflexively think about other people? Or is it a natural reflex to think about ourselves? And so as we were talking about earlier about these neural pathways, as we focus on God, the life of Jesus, study the law of life. Oh, by the way, the law of life. Yeah. What do you think that means? Is that the law upon which life is based to operate? Do you think it means that? Or do you think it means the law that if you don't obey, I'll be forced to kill you so you won't have life? Because actually, believe it or not, some people read it that way. The law of life is the law that I set up in place, then I will grant you life if you obey it, and if you don't, I will kill you. Or is it the law upon which life is based to operate? Which way is it?
The latter.
Yeah, and what happens when you step out of harmony with the law of love? Anybody want to try to just think about this? This whole planet is a lesson book. You can look right out the window into nature, and you can see the law of love in action. And you can see the law of selfishness in action. And you can see what happens when the law of love works. And you can see what happens when the law of selfishness works. When the law of love works, life happens. When the law of selfishness works, death happens. Anybody want to give some examples?
Well, the very beginning when Satan rebelled. That was the beginning of it. There was disharmony all of a sudden.
Absolutely. And death started coming to the planet. How can we see this now in nature for the person who doesn't believe the Bible? How could you show them this principle of beneficent love brings life and this principle of selfishness brings death if they don't believe in the Bible? Any thoughts?
Well, your example about how the clouds take water up from the ocean, they deposit water back to land, water runs from the rivers to the ocean, and the cycle of continuous giving is ongoing. The trees and oxygen taking in our carbon dioxide, metabolizing that, giving us oxygen, this continuous cycle of giving.
So you're pointing out the positive side of the giving, it continues life. Let's stop it. Let's do the other side. The water stops flowing. It's not going to flow anymore. What happens?
It becomes like
The Dead Sea.
Everything's no dead. You decide not to give your carbon. You're not going to give your carbon dioxide out to the trees anymore. What's going to happen to you?
Hold your breath. Pass out.
Okay? This is it's right there in front of everybody's eyes. The pollen and the bees. You can go down and see this giving. Giving brings life. Taking brings death. So if you promote self, it results in death. Viruses are all about what? What do viruses do?
Destroy.
Take over the host.
Say it louder.
Self-replicate.
It's exactly right. This, we do one thing, they self-replicate. It's more and more. Me, 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 more me. Anybody see the movie The Matrix? Well, in that movie, it's a virtual world inside a computer. And we all know who work on computers that there are computer viruses. Well, in that world, Mr. Smith was a virus. And all Mr. Smith did was me, 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 more of me. And he kept replicating himself over and over until the whole world was nearly destroyed until, very interesting cosmic implications, the savior of the world sacrificed himself to kill the virus. And the world was, you know, saved. Very interesting cosmic implications in the movie. But that's exactly what happens in a human host. If even a common cold, if something doesn't intervene to stop the common cold, you will die. That's why people with those immune deficiency disorders have to live in a bubble, because the smallest little thing can kill them. Your immune system intervenes. And what does your immune system do? The white blood cells come along and they sacrifice themselves to kill the virus. And it protects and saves you. So you see this played out. The law of love is the law of life. Now, understanding this, let's take it back to the theological application. If the law of love is the law of life, the law of selfishness is the law of death, does God have to inflict death as a punishment on those who insist on rebelling against the law of love?
No. It's a natural punishment.
It's
a
natural working out.
It's the only thing that can happen.
It's the only thing that can happen, exactly. What if you decide to stop breathing, does God have to inflict death upon you? No, it's the only thing that can happen. And this is what a lot of people don't see. And Satan doesn't want people to see this. And so he has God up there as the source of death. God in God's justice requires that he inflict an external penalty of death on those who would otherwise not die. And so Satan's original lie, there's nothing wrong with sin. The only problem is God will kill you if you don't do it his way. And it's embedded into the theology God's justice requires him to punish. Because it's not fair, you see, that people who have done such tragic and horrible things should get away with it.
Did you notice in this tragedy with the mine, all the relatives were saying, well, God called him home, he's in a better place now. He's still attributing that to the work of God. But what happened to him?
Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. The mine in the coal mine up
the
in West Virginia, yes. Yes, exactly. They're still attributing that to God. And I've actually had patients come into my office as adults whose parent died when they were 4 or 5 or 6. And now they're adults and they have been troubled their whole life because at the funeral service, the pastor said, Jesus needed your mommy home with him. And here as an adult, they're going, but I needed my mommy when I was 3. How come Jesus took her? And we have to work through that. Yeah, it's very damaging. What kind of a God is a God who would take your mommy from you when you're 3? Yeah, very misread. All right, Sunday's lesson. We're in the Genesis marriage. Why was it not good for man to be alone? Was he defective in some way? Was he imperfect? What was the issue?
Okay, going back to the fact that being self-centered, he needed
someone else
to focus on instead of himself.
Love is outward, not inward.
Love is outward, not inward. He needs someone else to focus on. Yes?
He would have been unable to demonstrate the giving, the selfless giving of God's plan. He couldn't give to the giraffes. He had to have a comparable mate to give of himself, to become one, to reproduce, and then give of themselves to their children.
Beautiful. Do you see how it represents the Godhead? Mm-hmm. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come into unity and create Adam and Eve, come into unity and literally give of themselves. It's law of love, the law of giving. And as they give of themselves, they experience intense pleasure, which is part of God's law of love. There's supposed to be joy and pleasure and giving. And when they do, they actually bring forth new life, very godlike, that he created us in this way. So it would be difficult for Adam to do that all alone. What is different about the love within marriage and the love with anyone else, besides the reproductive part of it? Is there a difference? For instance, Adam was in the garden, but he wasn't alone. He had animals, he had angels that were visiting him, and he had God himself visiting him. So what was it that Adam needed to experience in marriage besides reproduction that he couldn't experience with animals, angels, or God?
The oneness. The two becoming one, the oneness in spirit and purpose. And
I like where you're going with that. Are we to become one with God?
Yes.
Are we to become one with God? You know, at one, yes. Atonement, yes. Unity. Mm-hmm. So, is there something different about the oneness in marriage and the oneness with God?
We're not equal with God.
Oh, did you hear what she said? The key word?
Equal.
See, Adam in the garden, could he experience equality with the animals? No, he was superior. The angels were of a different substance, a different order, total different experience, different perspective. God, even in his most humble presentation of himself to Adam, there would always be an inherent disparity between them, wouldn't there? But Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, true equality, comparable abilities, comparable perspectives, unity and oneness that can be achieved in equality. Yeah, it was something very special God designed. Thoughts about that?
That's one of the ways that marriage has been corrupted. Unequality.
Yes, and we need to talk about that too. The inequality amongst partners. As the gospel works in the hearts and minds of men, what happens to the inequality in marriage?
Levels out.
Say it louder.
Levels out.
Yes, it levels out. Equality is restored, isn't it? Isn't that the way it was designed? The husband is, and Paul talks about this, that the husband is to treat the wife as Christ treats the church, sacrificing himself for her happiness. Now, my experience, when I've been counseling with people in marital difficulty, I've never had a wife who protested about submitting to that type of treatment. Never had it, I don't want him to sacrifice for my happiness, I don't like to submit to that at all. No. Never had anybody trouble with that. The problem is it's been perverted. Submit to control, submit to domination. The Bible describes Eve as a helper for Adam. What was she to help Adam do, primarily? Tend the garden?
Stay away from the tree.
She didn't help him do that very good, did she? Okay. Help him herd the cattle? Keep house? What was she to help him do, primarily? What was her primary purpose to help Adam?
To think.
Know God.
Okay. See that? To know God. To know God? And how was she to help him know God?
To manifest the love of God.
Oh, we mentioned this earlier. Could Adam experience... Think about the love amongst the Godhead. We can't obviously comprehend it. But the unity and love amongst the Godhead. God wanted mankind, Adam, to experience as far as possible, a created being could experience, the unity and love that he experienced, I think. And he created Adam and Eve in this way. And she was there to help him enter new heights, new depths of love that he could never experience without her. And unfortunately, again, with our hindsight or perspectives as fallen human beings, I think so many times, because when I was raised somehow with the idea and where she was there to help him do his bidding. No, that's not what it was about. No, Mom didn't teach me that. I got that in, Christian
primary,
elementary school. Okay. Listen to this quote from Signs of the Times, August 30, 1899. It was then that God bestowed on man his two great gifts in the Garden of Eden, the Sabbath as a day of rest, and woman as a helpmeet. Marriage has received Christ's blessing, and it is to be regarded as a sacred institution. True religion is not to counterwork the Lord's plans. God ordained that man and woman should be united in holy wedlock to raise up families that, crowned with honor, would be symbols of the family in heaven. Mm-hmm. Do you see the purpose? Mm-hmm. The purpose in their creation was to represent God the Father creating all the children. Imagine in a world before sin, and I've said this before, but imagine in a world before sin, if Adam and Eve would have taken God up on it and been fruitful and multiplied, what would the universe have learned about how God governs his universe? What would have been the lesson of Adam and Eve governing this entire planet in God's methods? A civilization developing on this planet without sin. What would they have learned?
The selflessness of God.
Yes. I think that's one of the reasons why Satan targeted this planet. This planet was to reveal, remember the allegations in heaven, Satan, Lucifer, begins to allege all these things about God. He's selfish. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. He'll abuse you. He'll kill you if you don't do it his way. And you're an angel in heaven, and you're confused. You go to God, and you talk to him, and God says, Lucifer's not telling the truth here. But up until that point, in your experience, had Lucifer ever harmed anybody? Had Lucifer ever hurt anybody? Had Lucifer ever done anything evil to anybody up to that point? What evidence would you have to know who was telling the truth? Lucifer was just as kind and loving and trusting and beautiful, and your experience with him was just as solid as it was with God up to that point. How could you know?
So the other created worlds do not have the same principles we do?
Well, obviously, we would answer that somewhat blinded because we don't know everything about all the other created worlds.
I always assume they did.
But Ellen White does talk about this planet as a distinct order. We were made different in some way. And oftentimes read into that, and she doesn't explicitly say we're distinct order because we can procreate. But I think it's read into it by most people who study the large Great Controversy issues that being able to procreate in this way very well may be what she meant. So, and there are reasons for that. This lesson about what we're just talking about. If there were other planets already out there demonstrating this godless, selfless love. Remember, as Adam and Eve had this children in a perfect world, would they have abused, enslaved, dominated, controlled their children? Or would they have constantly been giving of themselves for their welfare of their children? And the universe would have looked at, oh, God didn't raise us to worship him and adore him and wait on him. He created us, and he's constantly giving himself for us. And see, this lesson would have been given. I think if it was already out there, very clearly understood in other planets, it wouldn't necessarily have been given in this unique way again.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
Don't you think that that was part of the answer to Satan's charges, that God would not share his creative power?
Yes, I do.
He gave it to us as human beings.
I do. I really think that was really part of it. And that's why we were a special creation made in his image in a special way. And I think Satan particularly targeted this planet. I think this planet, as far as the universe goes, is like CNN. You know, you want to get your message out, watch this planet. And Satan targeted this planet because he wanted a different message to go out. And if you read Ellen White's writings, as soon as man sinned, the character of God was no longer revealed in man. Satan's character was being reproduced in man now. And what happened as soon as man sinned? Adam ran and hid and offered up Eve to protect himself. And the universe goes, huh, I wonder if God is like Adam, willing to sacrifice us to protect himself. And so Christ comes, a member of the Godhead himself. And what does he reveal when he comes?
The truth.
And this is so important to recognize. I can't believe it. Recently I've been having a dialogue with some people who believe that the only thing Christ brought with him from heaven was his character, that he did not have access to his power. Now, I believe that Christ didn't use his power to perform his miracles. I think he accessed his Father's power by faith to perform those miracles. But I believe he always had the choice that he could have tapped into his divine power. So on the cross, when he's being crucified, he had the choice to stop it if he wanted. He had the choice to end it. He had the choice to make everybody disappear. He had the choice to just destroy this whole world if he wanted. And what is revealed?
He had the choice not to feel pain.
He had the choice to not feel pain. He could have numbed himself. That's excellent. Yeah, wonderful. And what's revealed? He, not even in the remotest, used his power for selfish ends.
I mean, that's why it's so important. If he didn't have the choice, it wouldn't have mattered.
Exactly. Unless it's an appeasement to an angry father. If the problem is we broke his rules and he's mad and justice requires that he have to inflict a death penalty because that's what he said, you know, sin equals death, you break the rules, somebody's got to pay it, and then he lived a perfect life and the death penalty is inflicted upon him, then we can accept the penalty paid to our account and we can ask forgiveness stand by our name. But if the issues were about God's character and whether we could trust him, then yes,
he has
access. So it makes a huge difference what we see in the Great Controversy.
Well, he didn't use any power that we don't have access.
That's right. But he could have.
He could have, but he didn't.
Yes, and think about the temptation that must have been there.
We wouldn't have had a chance.
And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's crying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What is he being tempted to do? Is he not being tempted to head home and not go through the cross?
Yeah.
Where's that temptation coming from?
What cup are you talking about? What temptation is he talking about?
Let this cup pass from me. Most people, I think, read into that the cup of God's wrath poured out without mixture upon the wicked.
You just said something that made me think of something I never thought of before. What if the temptation was to use his power to save himself?
Yes, I think that's true. Uh-huh. I think that's where I was going with this. So he's asking his father, if it's possible, this cup pass from me. And since I mentioned wrath, we probably have to talk about that very quickly. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And God's wrath is being revealed against all the wickedness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And you read down through it, Paul tells you six times why the wrath comes. Six times he tells you, because they suppressed the truth about God, because they rejected the truth about God, because they took they preferred idols made in the image of animals and birds and mortal men to the truth about God. Six times he tells you they just suppressed the truth about God, and therefore God does something. He says, therefore God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up. In verse 24, 26, and 28, to a reprobate mind, to do the things that not ought to be done. And what happens when God lets go? Back to this law of life business. You choose the law of death, reject the law of life. God loves you so much, he holds on, he intervenes, he intercedes. And by the way, I'll just throw another idea out here. My mind's just kind of going 100 miles an hour right now. God's intercession. As soon as man entered sin, God began to intercede to hold at bay death. To hold death at bay, to give us a probationary life. To give us opportunity to get back in harmony with him. And he intercedes in our hearts and minds to instill, it says in the woman, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, to the snake. He said to the snake, to the serpent. Meaning, he'll put in our heart a desire for something better. So he's intervening in our mind to pull us, to woo us back. And he intercedes, as you see in the story of Job, he puts a hedge of protection around to hold back Satan's forces from destroying. So as soon as man entered into sin, God began interceding with the process of sin itself to hold the destructiveness at bay, to give us opportunity to be healed and to be restored and to be reunited with him. It's not the perverse idea that Jesus is up there interceding with the Father to hold the Father's anger at bay. Wrong. Because it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son but gave him up, how will he not also with him give us all things? God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. The fullness of God was manifested in Christ bodily, it says. So we see in Christ the truth about God. God did not need to be interceded with, but sin needed to be held in check. And its influence and impact on us needed to be interceded with so we could be healed. So that was a little diversion. Okay. What was my original point?
Before wrath.
Okay. Before wrath, yes.
The temptation?
Yes, oh yeah, back in the garden now. Back in the garden, thank you. See, we go too many little derailments off. We're taking in psychiatry, this is called circumstantial thought processing or derailments. We just derail ourselves into the ditch and couldn't get back on track. Okay. So, yes, back in the garden, Christ is then pleading, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's being tempted. And what's the two temptations? Well, it's the law of love, selfless giving. Greater love is no man than he give his life for his friends. Versus Satan's method of survival of the fittest, I'll do anything to protect myself, including killing you. So we have two things at war in Christ's humanity. And Christ has to decide, am I going to love and not use my power and voluntarily, I'll lay my life down, no one can take it. I will allow this to happen to me. I will willfully choose, Father, not my will be done, but thy will. I choose to follow your plan. Or will I use my power to protect myself? These are at war in him, aren't they? Mm-hmm. And on the cross, he's tempted again. Come down off the cross, I won't believe in you. He saved others, himself he can't save. Over and over, the thief, all of them said to it. Read the Gospels. Mm-hmm. Protect yourself, save yourself, save yourself. And what do we see? Love consumes, destroys, eradicates selfishness. Mm-hmm. Christ loved. And selfishness was destroyed. The temptation was destroyed in him. He wasn't sinful, though I'm not saying that. The temptation was destroyed in him. And he rises in a new humanity, free, on the third day. He literally, literally heals, delivers, restores, recreates us in his humanity. He won the victory. We couldn't do it. It's profound. Okay. Why was woman, and we won't have time to read this, but in Genesis, it says in Genesis 3:15 and 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now that word in Hebrew, desire, is S-H-U-Q, and it means to have a violent craving for a thing. That's what it means, have a violent craving for a thing. Your desire, you will have a violent craving for your husband and he will rule over you. Why did God do this? Was it punishment to the woman?
It was hope in maintaining a relationship.
Say it
because on. It was a hope in maintaining a relationship between man and woman. Because if they both had become selfish, there would be no relationship anymore. They'd always be looking out for number one, and there would be no desire for one another.
Exactly. Both hearts infected with selfishness. Now, love, remember, God created them with a law of love in their heart. Total interest in the other, total beneficence, total willingness to put the other first, a mutual love, mutual sharing, mutual giving. Now suddenly that's displaced and it's all about me. It's not me, Lord, it's that woman you created me. It's not me, it's that serpent. If you didn't put that serpent in the garden, Lord, okay? It's all about me, protecting me now. How well will relationships work in that type of environment?
We don't.
We see divorce all the time because of it.
And so God intervened to say, okay, I'm going to do an emergency measure to counterbalance that influence to protect self. I'm going to increase the desire in women for relationships. Do you notice that there's a difference? You know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Mm-hmm. God did it right here. He increased the desire. Relationships are more important to women than men as an emergency measure. But as God's plan, as God's law of love, as the gospel works to recreate us in Christ's likeness, then the desire for relationships increases in men. And we become more interested in helping and doing and ministering to the needs of others. We become more relational-oriented, more loving. And so it was an emergency measure, I think, to help marriages survive in an infected world while God is working his healing in our hearts and minds.
And then he wants all of us to have a violent craving for him.
Yes, a violent craving for him. That's right. That's right. Okay. Tuesday's lesson. Oh, wait. Yeah, we just did Monday's. Tuesday's lesson. Upholding marriage. There's many texts that we're not going to look them up. The common theme of all these texts, though, is love. If you look them all up, the common theme is love. And we've been talking about that in here. And it's about selfless interest in the welfare, the giving of what you can do for the good of the other person. And let's go on to Wednesday's lesson, because there's some good stuff in Wednesday and Thursday I want to get to. Can marriage, it talks about restoration in Christ. Can marriage be restored to health without Christ? I see your head shaking. No. No, they can't. It says in the first paragraph, though they await the release from the presence of sin, subjects of Christ's kingdom of grace are freed from sin's penalty and power. Sin's penalty and power. What is sin's penalty?
Death.
Okay, I don't disagree with that. I looked up on the internet. I did a Google search. I went on Google search and put in, quote, penalty of sin. Google's pretty cool. You can find a lot of stuff. Second hit on the Google search said, quote, is sin serious? Yes. Sin comes with a great penalty. God is holy. He must and will punish all sin. All of us are justly condemned to face God's wrath in hell forever. Unquote.
That's nice. I hope you added your quote to Google.
Do you remember that quote from, I believe it's, is it Great Controversy or Desire of Ages? I can't remember the reference. One of those two books. But she's, I think it's in his finished chapter. It must be in the Great, no, Desire of Ages, in his finished, I think. She says that she's describing what's going on in heaven, the original argument there in heaven. And she goes, Satan talking, every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. If God were to remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. That's Satan talking. You hear this? This is off of the website again. Just do a Google search. And it says, God is holy. He must and will punish sin.
And how is he faithful and just to forgive us sin?
Yes, exactly.
Pat Robertson exactly. says it too, though.
Oh, yes, that was somebody brought that up earlier today, that the stroke on the Prime Minister of Israel that Pat Robertson says was God's justice for trying to divide the Holy Land and giving the Gaza Strip back to the Palestinians. And if you try to divide the Holy Land, God will punish you. Interestingly enough, the Prime Minister of Iran was on ABC News this week. They did a report. He's been having some like visions. When he was speaking to the UN, he had this light glow around him, and he said the whole audience sat in suspended animation and didn't even blink their eyes while he was speaking. And he has been told in some form or fashion that the 12th Imam is coming. The 12th Imam is the Messiah in Islam. Within the next 2 years, he says, within the next 2 years. And when he comes, he will kill all the infidels and purify the Holy Land. The infidels, of course, being the Christians and the Jews. Okay, so he's looking for a God who will come and use his power to kill those who don't agree with him. Now, that's the Islamic fundamentalist right. Look at the Christian fundamentalist right. They're looking for a God who's going to come and kill all those who don't agree with him. And many Adventists are looking for a God who, when he comes, is required by holiness and justice to invoke the death penalty upon all those who don't agree with him. Yes? And I asked the question recently. I've had some online dialogue with some people in our church, and I've asked the question, are you saying that you believe that justice requires that God inflict a penalty of death upon those who would otherwise not die? So the problem with sin is not that sin kills, but the problem with sin is that God is required to kill. So God is the source of death. They wouldn't die. And so Satan is right when he says, look, there's nothing wrong with the way I'm leading you, except God doesn't like it, and he'll kill you. There's nothing wrong with sin. The problem is God will kill you. You see the problem with that? No, the problem with sin is sin is outside of the law of life. And outside the law of life, the only consequence is death. And the wages of sin is death. And James says in the first chapter that no one should say God tempts. God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted when we're drug away and enticed by our own evil desire. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Sin brings forth death.
People are choosing death. Yes. Satan's leaving that out of the argument. Argument for free choice.
Yes.
So you have a choice.
Yes. And is the death they're choosing a consequence of the inherent destructiveness of sin and outside the principles upon which life are based, whereas the death an inflicted penalty by a powerful potentate upon those who would live eternally. Otherwise.
First.
Yes. It's a huge difference to see that, isn't it? Because there is a Messiah, false Messiah coming, who is going to fulfill their vision. He's going to come, and he's going to speak eloquently. If you've read in Great Controversy, she describes the masquerade that's coming, that he speaks melodious words. He quotes verses from Scripture. He talks in gracious tones. He performs miracles that he's able to perform. But eventually what he does is he begins to say, now, all I want is your love. I just want people to love and be in unity, to be one brotherhood. We're one giant family. That's all I want. But if you insist on disobeying me, I will be forced by holiness and by justice to use my power to destroy you. And I really don't want to do that. So first we'll imprison you. And then we'll take away some of your other freedoms and things. And if you don't, then finally you'll get the death penalty. And please don't make me do this, because I really don't want to do this to you.
Oh, how much you love me.
Yes. And you see, people are going to go, this is our God. We have waited for him.
We recognize him.
And we recognize him. Yes. That's exactly where we're
with. Robert is the cheapest staff.
Yeah. the Jews in Christ's day, what kind of God were they looking for?
Powerful.
Well, just like that. Yes. It's a huge deception. Huge. And it's if you look at it, it's across religious boundaries. And it's really, really insidious. Okay, Thursday's lesson, we'll finish up with Thursday's lesson, which is the creation plan in a fallen world. The creation plan in a fallen world. It's really talking about divorce in this lesson. Creation plan in a fallen world. God's ideal for marriage is for marriage to last how long?
To permanent.
And if Christ comes before you die and you're still married? That's a long marriage. Eternally. Yeah, it was designed, Adam and Eve, in the beginning, that they would be married. They would never die. It was eternal. It was eternal relationship, eternal oneness, eternal unity. Yes. In a fallen world, though, it doesn't always work that way, does it? Why does God hate divorce? It says in Malachi, God hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce?
Because it's so destructive.
It's an outworking of what principle?
Selfishness.
The outworking of selfishness. It's just, it only happens if love breaks down, right? If love is the way God designed it, will divorce occur? No. It only happens when love breaks down. It's the outworking of selfishness. And therefore, it causes, if you say, destruction or damage to his children. Now, what is it God hates worse than divorce? He hates divorce. He says it very clearly. What's he hate worse than that? The destruction and eternal loss of his children. He hates that worse. And why is that important to remember? Is it possible that staying in a marriage could disqualify you for heaven?
Yes.
Is it possible that staying in a marriage could disqualify you for heaven? Has anybody read the letter from Ellen White? It's called An Appeal to a Self-Centered Wife to Repent and Reform. It was a letter to Mrs. Craig. Anybody read that letter? I won't have time to read it all. I put much of it in the notes. You can get the whole thing in her CD, but I put much of it in the notes. So those who get our notes, you'll have this letter to read in its entirety. And it's an amazing letter and a mature insight on what love and selfishness and the outworking of the great controversy. But she goes on to describe this woman as somebody who's extremely selfish, manipulative, controlling. She acts out for effect. She throws temper tantrums. She is never carries any duties in the home, only burdens. And she describes her character as a desolating hail on the character of the husband. And that if she, I'll read some of it too. Unless she changes her course, this acting for effect, this desperate maneuvering to force the attention of her husband and gain his sympathy will finally be repeated once too many times, and God will give her fully into the hands of Satan. Unless there's a change, a time will come soon when this lower nature of the wife, controlled by a will as strong as steel, will bring down the strong will of her husband to her own level. His will would then be merged in that of the impulsive, inconsistent, insane wife. He would no longer be a man, for the satanic mold upon the character of the wife would be upon him also. Brother Craig has felt it his duty to fight her battles, become as inconsistent in her behalf as she is in her behalf, sees things through her eyes, and contends for her rights. For unless he does this, she will indulge in those awful outbursts of passion, her oft-repeated assertions, draw upon his sympathies, and a continual burden to cast himself, physical, all those things. Goes on. But the folly of the mother and others must not become the folly of the husband. Should he follow in their footsteps, his life and hers would be a wreck, would be wrecked. Better would it have been she had never been born. As it is, she's a fit subject for the insane asylum. For God has shown me, she throws herself wholly into the hands of Satan, soul, body, and spirit, and his power through her is deadening the fine sensibilities and right and integrity in her husband. Her tragical performances are enacted to frighten her husband into complying to her demands, and he must yield or have a scene. As Satan sees how he can work through her when she thus casts soul and body into his hands, that he can use her as he pleases, he will throw her into these paroxysms more and more. And then she goes on to say that he is dealing with a desperate satanic spirit. God has placed the husband as the head of the family until Sister Craig shall learn her place and duties as wife. It will be best for him not to be connected with her in any way. The wife is to respect and obey her husband. She ever refuses to the marriage vows, she will be more and more the sport of Satan's temptation, and if her husband consents to keep her by her side to wear out his life, he will become discouraged and unfitted for the Lord's service. He is under no obligation to keep one by his side who will only torture his soul. I was shown that he has already been losing his manhood and has been influenced and molded by his wife. Their marriage was a snare of Satan. I was shown that she has so thoroughly yielded herself into Satan's hands that her husband fears for her reason. But he will make one of the gravest mistakes of his life if he permits himself to be controlled by through her. I have been shown that the only course for her husband to pursue is to leave her with her parents, that her mother may bear the affliction which her own mismanagement has caused. There's another place she says in there, to take her home and leave her with her mother, who made her the way she is. And then the last paragraph, I'll just read part of it, because it goes, you cannot give in to her demands. If she runs away, let her go. If she threatens to take her own life, do not yield to her wicked demands. Even if she should carry out her threat, it would be better to look upon her silent in death than to allow her to murder not only her own soul, but that of her husband, and be the means of destroying many others. So, this is in the notes. So, again, is it possible to stay in a marriage and staying in that marriage damage you and disqualify your fitfulness for God?
Absolutely.
What is the greatest of all the commandments? The lawyer asked Christ, what is the greatest of all the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your hope, all your soul, all your heart, and all your strength. And what is the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Where does a spouse fall? In the God category or your closest neighbor? So, who's your responsibility to first, God or spouse?
God.
So, if you're in a situation, see, we have a God-given responsibility to present ourselves to God for the greatest usefulness, in the best condition, for the greatest usefulness in His cause possible. And we have a responsibility to remove from ourselves those things that would destroy our fitness for Him. Now, if things can be worked out, and there's an appeal, if you read the whole letter, she's talking to this woman, straighten yourself out, repent, change your ways, get your heart right, take up your responsibility as a wife. She's admonishing this woman to do it, but if she refuses to do it, Brother Craig's soul is in jeopardy here, and he has a responsibility to keep himself right with God. I think this is very analogous to Adam in the garden when Eve comes with the fruit. Now, she is working just as much as this person is working to bring down the soul of her husband. Adam had a responsibility to say, no, I'm going to God first. And he didn't do it. This is for mature audiences only, by the way, what I just read.
You read the edited version?
Yes. All right, any questions, and we'll close. Don't you see? I mean, to me, when I read that letter from Ellen White, it was like amazing, because I had been raised in a very legalistic church. There are rules. You obey the rules. Why do you obey the rules? Well, because if you don't, you get punished. It was not rational and reasonable. When I read this, it was like, whoa, there are principles here that go beyond a cookie-cutter rule that you can apply. And it was so, for me, invigorating, and it made God look so much better that He's actually interested in our health and welfare, not keeping a set of rules just because the rules have to be kept, even if it destroys us. And that was so much more powerful to me. Yes?
I had a thought. I guess the question comes up, if you're talking about restoration of marriage and relationships and so forth, why is it that in heaven we won't have marriage?
I don't know that we won't. That question that was asked Christ was a setup question that said this person, you know, die, said whose wife she would be, and he says, you know, you don't even know what heaven's like. I don't know that we know exactly what kind of those relationships will be in heaven.
It does say it won't be given in marriage.
Yeah, it won't be given in marriage. Yeah. So, does that mean there'll be no new people coming along? And so,
I guess it's an interesting question to discuss. I don't know if we have the answer, the complete answer to it.
Yeah, and we're already a minute over, and you bring up a question like that.
This is considered for the next week, then.
Okay. Well, remember, we have an online dialogue box at our website, too. So if you want to ask that question, go there, post it, and we can have some discussion all week long on our website on that issue. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word, and we thank You that You are a God of true love, of beneficent, giving, loving God, who brought us into existence not for us to wait on You, but You have been constantly doing everything for our good, even though we have often been obtuse to it. We pray that our minds become more sensitive, that we can become more in harmony with You, that Your character can be recreated within us, that we can go forth living Your selfless, giving, beneficent law of life, law of love, that others can see these principles, may one over two, and You can come soon. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.